Good afternoon. We appreciate you coming back this afternoon. It's been a great day. We certainly want to commend. We're thankful for Cheryl and Justin and their desire to obey the gospel. And what a great day it's been, and we wish them well. We pray that God will bless them with long and happy lives in His service. We're talking this afternoon about the church. And we began talking a couple of weeks ago about God's plan for the church, and of course, as was read a moment ago by Gary, the church is a demonstration of the manifold wisdom of God. It exists according to His eternal plan, which He purposed or planned in Christ Jesus our Lord. I know that there are many people that have the idea that the church was an afterthought on God's part, but to the contrary, that is not the case at all. But rather, the church has always been in the mind of God. The church and Christ are inseparable. I mentioned, I think, a couple of weeks ago that following the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, you remember God set forth the promised seed. Inherent in that promised seed was the coming not only of the Messiah, the one who would save people from sin, but also that divine body in which all the saved would reside. The Old Testament presents a number of types and shadows of the good things to come, as the Hebrew writer talks about in Hebrews chapter 10. And that's certainly the case when it comes to the church. In our Bible study this afternoon, I want to call your attention to some verses that I think will help you to see the Old and the New Covenants, and how they blend together, how they go literally hand and glove. I want to begin by going back to the book of Genesis in chapter 12 with the calling of Abraham. And you remember God said to that great patriarch in days gone by that it would be through his seed line or through his family that all nations of the earth would be blessed. The design of a family, or we might say a household. When God said to Abraham in the long ago that through his seed line, all nations, all families would be blessed. Today, those of us who have obeyed the gospel, we are a part of the household of God, the family of God. You remember Paul said, you're no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God in Ephesians 2. Now, having said that, let me call your attention to the book of 2 Samuel. And note with me in 2 Samuel, in this context, you remember David, who was a man after God's own heart. Abraham was called the friend of God. It would be through his seed line that all nations would be blessed, the primary fulfillment of that realized in Jesus. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul said that those who have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. It's in that relationship that those earthly distinctions are done away with in the family of God. He would say there's neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, male nor female. We're all one in Christ. And if we're in Christ, we are Abraham's seed, heirs according to that promise. Now, a thousand years later, David assumed the throne following Saul, that is King Saul. And you remember David had in his heart to build a house for the Lord to dwell in. He told that to Nathan the prophet. Nathan said, sounds good to me. Go and do all that's in your heart. Well, that wasn't God's design, and David was prohibited from building the temple or this house. But I want you to drop down and look at 2 Samuel chapter 7, beginning in verse 12. Here's what the prophet said to David. When your days are fulfilled and you rest or sleep with your fathers, he said, I will set up your seed after you, which will come forth from your body. And then listen to what he said. And I will establish his kingdom. And then in verse 14, or rather verse 13. He said, he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Now, I want you to just stay with me here. There is a method to my madness in looking at some of these verses and trying to tie them all together. David desired to build a house, a temple for God. And God said, you're not going to be able to do that. Solomon would later, as you well know, be entrusted with building the temple, wherein the presence of God was personified. Now, having said that, turn with me over to the book of 1 Kings, and note if you would, in 1 Kings chapter, I'll tell you what, let's look at 1 Kings chapter, I'm in 2 Kings, look at 1 Kings very quickly. In 1 Kings, over in chapter 6, I'll tell you, look specifically at verse 7. With regard to the building of the temple, the Bible says, and the temple, when it was being built with stone finished at the quarry, so that no hammer or chisel or any iron tool was heard in the temple while it was being built. That is a type of the living stones that make up the church or the temple of God today. Now, we're going to look at some verses in connection with this, but just hold that thought. So God has said that he would build a kingdom. He would establish this kingdom through Abraham and David. We talk about the Davidic dynasty and this royal seed line. Now, having said that, turn over to the book of Daniel now. And look at Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel 2, verse 34, Daniel sees a stone cut without hands. Now, again, back in 1 Kings chapter 6, we're talking about types and antitypes. In the book of Daniel, Daniel sees this stone cut without hands. He said it became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. I think he's talking about the church there. Now, having said that, let's look at Isaiah chapter 2. Look at Isaiah chapter 2. In the second chapter of Isaiah, the prophet saw the church as an exalted institution. In Isaiah chapter 2, note the words of the prophet with me. Verse 2, it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Isaiah here envisions the church as an exalted hill, a mountain. Well, in Daniel chapter 2, Daniel sees a stone cut without hands. It became a great mountain, and it filled all the earth. Again, we're talking about types and antitypes. Now, having said that, let's turn over to the New Testament now, and I want you to look at the book of Luke for a minute. And let's try to connect some dots. Look with me, if you would, at Luke chapter 1 in verse 30. You remember the announcement was made that John the Baptist would be the forerunner to the Christ. He would be the one that would point people in the direction of the coming of the Messiah, the Anointed One. And then the angel tells Mary that she has found favor with God. Verse 30. Look at verse 31. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. Now, this coincides with what Matthew records in Matthew chapter 1. Furthermore, it takes us back to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, when Isaiah foretold of the virgin birth of Christ. And you remember, Matthew connects those dots in Matthew chapter 1, identifying Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. So in Luke chapter 1, the angel said, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great. He will be called the Son of the Highest." Now note, "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." Now again, we're talking about the promise that was made to David going all the way back to 2 Samuel chapter 7. When David wanted to build a house, a temple for God, God said, "Not so, you're not going to do that." Solomon then built the temple. Well, note what he says. "The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, let's go back and look at Daniel again. In Daniel chapter 2, you remember the prophet saw four world empires rising and falling in successive order, beginning with Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar was the head of the Babylonian Empire. Nebuchadnezzar had a dream, did not understand the contents of that dream. Daniel was summoned, and Daniel gave the interpretation to that dream. And so, in contrast to these earthly kingdoms, beginning with the Babylonian Empire, Daniel said that these kingdoms would rise and fall. But then there would be a fourth empire. You begin with Babylon. The Babylonian Empire was followed by the Medes and the Persians, which later gave way to the Grecian Empire, which in turn fell to the Roman Empire. And so in verse 44, God said through the prophet Daniel, God said, "In the days of these kings," that is, in the days of the Roman kings, "I'm going to set up a kingdom." And he said, "This kingdom will not be left to other people. It will break in pieces and consume all those kingdoms." And he said, "It will stand forever." This kingdom that Daniel spoke of in verse 44, I believe, is the church. The same institution that the Lord promised to build back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. It is the same institution that Isaiah foresaw over 100 years earlier. And now God is saying, "I'm going to build this kingdom." So in Luke chapter 1, what the angel is saying is the time has come for the Christ, the promised seed of Genesis 3:15, to make his entrance into the world. Understand that the redemptive plan was on a timeline. You remember what Paul said in Galatians 4:4? "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem them under the law." So there was a timeline that God was following. All of those Old Testament prophets were pointing in the direction of the coming of Jesus, in addition to his kingdom or his house. That house would be comprised by, as Peter would say, living stones. And we're going to look at a verse or two in a minute in connection with that. But all of this is in harmony with God's eternal will. So you come to the book of Matthew. John the Baptist begins his preaching. There has been about a 400 or so period of time that has elapsed between the last writing prophet and John the Baptist. John the Baptist begins his earthly ministry pointing people to the coming of Jesus. And you remember he said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." Now that's the same message that Jesus preached according to Matthew in chapter 4, verse 17. In Matthew 16, we have the Lord Jesus affirming to Peter, to really promising Peter and the disciples that he would build the church. In verse 19, he uses a figure of speech that is interchangeable. He identifies the church as a kingdom. They're synonymous institutions. And so in Mark 9, at verse 1, Jesus would say, "Verily, verily, I say to you, there are some of you standing here that shall not taste death until you see the kingdom of God come with power." When did that occur? On Pentecost Day. You remember Luke 24? In Luke 24, Jesus had instructed the apostles to tarry in Jerusalem until they were endued with power from on high. That being the case, let's look at Acts chapter 2 for a minute. In the second chapter of Acts, you have the apostles and disciples. They are in the right place, the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah said the word of the Lord would go forth from Jerusalem. So they're in the right place. It is the right time. It is the days of the Roman kings. They have been instructed to stay in Jerusalem until endued with power from on high. Jesus promised prior to ascending to heaven that they would receive power when the Holy Spirit came upon them. They would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the end of the earth. So in Acts chapter 2, that's exactly what occurred. In verse 4, the Bible says they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. That is, the apostles were filled with that baptismal measure of the Holy Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. I mentioned this morning in Bible class. These were inspired men preaching an inspired message. They are being directed. Peter and the apostles, they had been the recipients of the keys of the kingdom of heaven. So on Pentecost Day, Peter and the apostles, they take the keys, signifying authority, and basically unlock the doors into the kingdom or church of Christ. Now, note with me if you would. Beginning in verse 22, Jesus is the focal point of this sermon. And Peter points out that they were well aware of the many miracles, wonders, and signs that he had done among them. That he had been delivered by the determined counsel, foreknowledge of God, and they had taken him and by lawless or wicked hands had put him to death. But he said, God raised him from the dead. And in the course of this lesson, he's going to go back and quote David in Psalm 16 in verse 10. It is cited or recorded by Luke in verse 27. When David said about the Christ, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, neither will your Holy One see corruption." When Jesus died, he went to the Hadean realm. He went to a place called paradise. He told the thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, Jesus' body was placed in an earthly tomb, the tomb of Joseph. His spirit, however, was in the realm of Hades. Now, note with me if you would. Drop down, look at verse 29. In verse 29, Peter said, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried. His tomb's with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." That's exactly what Nathan said back in 2 Samuel chapter 7. That after his days were fulfilled and he slept with his fathers, he said, "I will set up your seed after you, which will come forth from your body. And I'll establish his kingdom. He'll build a house for my name. His kingdom will stand forever." Now note if you would, verse 31. David had foretold of the resurrection of Jesus. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Now note verse 33. Therefore, in light of everything that's just been said, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into heaven, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. What's the point? The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead. He would later ascend to heaven. He would take a seat at the right hand of the Father. To sit at the right hand of the Father was a designation of his power or authority. You remember in John chapter 17, in light of the cross, the fact that his time had come, Jesus said, you have given him authority over all flesh. And the Bible says Jesus himself said, all authority, all power given to me in heaven and on earth. So Jesus now sits at the right hand of the Father. He is sitting upon a spiritual throne. What throne? The throne of David, where he wields all authority. He will sit upon that throne until he comes again. Now, on Pentecost Day, when they were instructed after having been convicted of sin, and they wanted to know, men and brethren, what shall we do? What was it Peter said? Well, number one, you need to repent. Number two, you need to be baptized. Why? For the remission of your sins. When they did that, Luke said that the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So those who are in the church are numbered among the saved, and the saved are where? They're in the church, which would fit perfectly with Ephesians 5, verse 23, when Paul said, talking about Christ, he is the Savior of the body. But now let's look at 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter is writing to Christians. He identifies them as strangers, sojourners, or pilgrims. But look at verse 4. He said, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, that is, he's writing again to Christians. He said, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. Under the old Mosaic economy, there was a priesthood. Today, according to Peter, every Christian is a priest. Now, what did priests do under the old covenant? They offered sacrifices. Well, Peter said, we offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, having said that, let's look at Ephesians chapter 2 and try to tie it together. You remember a minute ago, back in the book of 1 Kings, we talked about those stones that were made at the quarry. There was no hammer or chisel used. There wasn't a tool used to make those stones inside the temple. I believe those stones were a type of the living stones that comprise the church today. Now, if you look at those stones that were used to make the temple, those stones fit perfectly in the erection of that temple, didn't they? In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is going to tie this together for us. And so let's just look at Ephesians 2 so you can read it with me and note the antitype here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is talking about how reconciliation has taken place in the one body. And so down in verse, drop down, look if you would, beginning in verse 19. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The cornerstone, Jesus being the chief cornerstone, simply signifies everything rests upon him, doesn't it? Now, he is the foundation of the church, but not just the foundation, but he's also the chief cornerstone of the church. And so Paul said, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, or some translations say, fitly framed together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. There's the figure. When we are baptized into Jesus Christ, we become those living stones that make up the church or the kingdom of God. And those stones are fitly framed together in God's kingdom. That's us. Now, that Old Testament temple was a type of the figure of speech that is used to identify the church today as God's temple. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in the temple, didn't he? Where then does God dwell today? In the church. And who is the church? We are the church. When we obey the gospel of Christ, the Lord is fitting us and framing us to place us in that temple. Now, that's a beautiful thought, isn't it? Let me just take it a step further. The Lord is the one that places us into that temple. Again, to borrow the terminology of Paul, fitly framed together, we grow unto a holy temple in the Lord. Once we become children of God, we can't just say, well, we've arrived. But rather, we are continuing to be changed and formed by what means? By God's Word. How then do I reflect Christ in my daily life? By taking his word and altering my life to fit his teaching. I think that's why Paul in Romans chapter 12 would say that we're not to be conformed to the world, but rather we are to be transformed. And I think the idea is that there is a constant transformation going on in our lives, is there not? We are continuing to try to be molded and shaped. We belong to the kingdom. We are those living stones that comprise that temple. But the goal is to become more and more like Jesus, the Son of God. Now, what that requires of me is, number one, to respect his authority, to submit to his will, to be baptized into Christ, so that I can be placed in that divine kingdom. As Paul said, I'm delivered out of the power of darkness. I'm translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. There's the putting off of the old man, the putting on of the new man. Now, God has fitly framed me for his temple. But my goal is to constantly and consistently try to the best of my ability to conform my life to his teaching. God is glorified in his temple or in the church. I live to bring honor and glory to him. So that being the case, let's just look at Ephesians chapter 3. In Ephesians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is going to tell us something about the purpose of the church. I mentioned a moment ago, it wasn't an afterthought, but rather it has always been a part of his eternal plan. So when we look at the church today, what we see is the manifold wisdom of Almighty God. The church is a result of God's omniscience and omnipotence. The fact is, God is the one that designed the church, and he brought it into being. Now, having said that, Listen to chapter 3 and note what Paul says. Paul said, beginning in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the width and length and breadth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes all knowledge or all understanding, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ask or think, according to the power that works in us. Look at verse 21. To him be glory where? In the church, by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. The design of the church is to bring honor and glory to God the Father. That has always been his will. And since we are members of his divine body, we live for the express purpose of bringing him honor and glory in our lives. That says to me that there is a continuing work, an ongoing work, that we are striving to the best of our ability to take his precepts, his principles, to allow them to find a home in our hearts so that we might better reflect God's glory. And where do we do that? In the church. There have been people in days gone by that have not sadly appreciated the beauty of God's church. I mentioned a moment ago some of the figures that are used to talk about the church. For example, in John chapter 10, Jesus talks about the flock. The flock is the church. Jesus is the shepherd over his flock. There's the figure of the head and the body, the bride and the groom. You remember in Revelation chapter 19, John would say, the bride has made herself ready. He's talking about the church. So all of these figures say something to us about the church. Now look, we just touched just a small portion of Scripture that has to do with the church. But again, if somehow we can understand that God, bit by bit, piece by piece, is unveiling this redemptive plan, and that redemptive plan, inherent in it, was not just the coming of Christ, but the coming of his church or kingdom or temple. And we are blessed to be a part of that divine body. Because there's coming a day when Jesus is going to come again. When the Lord Jesus comes, he's going to save those who are in that body, who are in that kingdom. And those are the only ones that he will save. And why is that? Because salvation is in Christ. It is in the church that belongs to Christ. It was the eternal plan of God. Sometimes we talk about, well, you know, the church is or was a part of God's redemptive plan. No, it wasn't just a part. It is. It is the redemptive plan. So it's a beautiful thought when you consider that we today make up that temple and that we live for the purpose of glorifying God. So we close today by asking this question. If you are a part of the temple, if you're a part of the church, how you are living today, where we are right now, this point in time in history, are you bringing honor and glory to God? That's really the question of the hour. Is your life bringing glory to God? Now, if it's not, the key is, number one, to repent. To say, you know what? I need to make some changes in my life. And I'm going to try to begin shaping and molding my life to the teaching of the Bible. In so doing, I'm going to strive to the best of my ability to bring honor and glory to God. Paul said on one occasion, if any man glories, let him glory where? It's in the Lord, isn't it? It's not about me. It's not about making a name for myself or cultivating a following. Matter of fact, I think the words of John are applicable to each and every one of us. When he said, talking about Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. It is not about us, it's about the Lord. It is about his church, it is about living so that we can bring honor and glory to his name. And if we've done that, job well done. If you're here this afternoon and you're not a Christian, I encourage you to come to Christ, to simply do what they did in the first century. Very simple. Their faith and trust was in Jesus, the Son of God. They repented of their sins. They confessed his name. They were baptized into Christ, immersed in water. They enjoyed forgiveness of sin, and they were placed in that beautiful body, kingdom, or temple. And they became a living stone in the temple of God. If you're a Christian today, you are a living stone. And if you're not, I can tell you this, God will fitly frame you so that you might be a part of that temple. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do it today? We've had two people obey the gospel. We'd love to see you obey the gospel. The angels will rejoice in heaven if you'll do that. If you will simply submit to the teaching of the Bible, let God put you in the church and then be faithful till death. Won't you do so as we stand and sing?